Heavenly Father, I need to hear from you this morning. Give me ears to hear what this morning. I humble myself before you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we continue the life of David. Chapter 7 is fascinating to me. Promises and prayers. I thought about doing John Denver's old song, Poems, Prayers, and Promises. He's also the writer of the word Rocky Mountain High, and in the day and age that we live in, it takes on a whole new meaning. But the song referenced to passing the pipe around. Didn't want anybody doing that this morning, so we skipped Poems, Prayers, and Promises. But we find in chapter 7 promises that were made to David that apply to every one of us. I don't know about you, but I like promises. When my wife says, I'm going to take you out to a fancy dinner, I go, you promise? She says, yeah, I promise. Promises are precious. They mean a lot to us. Well, in chapter 7, chronologically, the material in this chapter really falls after chapter 8, but Hebrews do something that's peculiar to us in the English language. In Hebrew culture, they'd often link things together systematically, topically. So we've seen in the previous chapter David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. So it has to do with the worship of the Lord, the ark of the covenant that's there. And so the writer of 2 Samuel puts chapter 7 in right here. We're talking about the Lord and his ark. But the events in chapter 8 really precede this chapter, but they arrange things topically. And that's okay if you think like a Hebrew. We keep the topics together and we don't worry so much about chronology. We can sort that out later. That's why your Bible is not written in chronological order. It's patterned after the Hebrew Bible, and a lot of times it's put together by topics. So chronology to the Hebrews was not the source of stress and angst that timekeeping is today. They didn't think like you and I. They weren't tied to the rat race that you and I are. They weren't slaves to the current level of technology that we enjoy today. Well, in chapter 7, David expresses a desire to build that ark of the covenant, a permanent home. So we read in verse 1, after the king had settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him... Oh, I want you to notice right there in verse 1, Lord is all in capital letters. Did you see that? Does everybody have Lord in capital letters in their Bible? Yeah, there's a reason. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. I don't agree with the translation Lord, all in capitals, because Lord is a title. YHWH is a personal name. You can call me pastor, and that's my title, and it is correct. That's not my name. God has a name, and it's not Lord. His name is Yahweh. Perhaps you've heard it pronounced Jehovah in times past because of the influence of the German language on American culture. In fact, we missed speaking German as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Just think about that. One vote had gone the other way, we'd be talking about Zigeunerschnitzel and things like that this morning. Which is not a bad thing. Zigeunerschnitzel is wonderful, but we miss speaking that by just one vote in the Continental Congress. Lord is a poor translation for the proper name of Yahweh. His name is Yahweh. I like to tell my Jehovah's Witness friends who tell me that if you're not saved in the name of Jehovah, you're not saved at all. I said, really? How did the Hebrews pronounce that since they don't have a J or a V in their alphabet? It would have been impossible, literally, for the Hebrews to pronounce it Jehovah. But because of the influence of the German language on ours, we've substituted J's and V's where Y's and H's exist. His name is Yahweh. Say Yahweh. Yahweh. Not all that hard to pronounce. Oh, bless you. What is it? Manna. It's manna. What is it? It's pure grain alcohol. That'll clean out the pipes. Maybe I should gargle it, no? No, I'm not sharing. You've had your communion wine. This is mine. His name is Yahweh, but every time in the Old Testament the word Yahweh appears, he's writing his name on a contract. It's his personal legal name. His name is Yahweh. So anytime you see Lord all in capitals, understand it's YHWH, but God is about to make a promise. The God we serve is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. That encourages my heart. We live in a world of discouragement today where sometimes we forget the promises of God that are meant to encourage the saints until he comes back for his church. The promises of God. It means so much to me. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord, Yahweh, had given him rest from all of his enemies, just like Yahweh had promised. He is called the Prince of Peace for a reason. He had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. In verse 2, he said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Say tent. Tent. Conjures an image that I have to think about for just a moment. Verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, "Hey, whatever you've got in mind to do, go ahead, David, and do it, for the Lord is with you." There's a problem with speaking for God. If you say, "Thus saith the Lord," you better sound exactly like him. Nathan had presumed that since David is a man after God's own heart, whatever David wants to do is okay with God. You ever made that assumption? Hey, I'm a child of God. Whatever I want is good with God, right? Give me that big screen TV I saw at Costco, God. Not exactly. Nathan, it's an interesting name the prophet has. His name means given. Given. In other words, at his birth, his mother had given him to God, had dedicated him to the Lord, Nathan. But God had also given Nathan to David to show him the way of the Lord and to counsel him. God always made sure that a prophet was living during the reign of each of the kings of Israel. The prophet's main task, not so different from mine this morning, to urge the people to follow God and to keep his commands, to avoid the ways of the world and try to live holy, separated unto the Lord. The prophet was there to instruct the king as to God's laws and plans. Here's the problem. Most of the kings of Israel rejected the prophets. They didn't want to hear it. In the biblical day and age in which the Old Testament was written, false prophets were far more popular than the prophets of God. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of Ashtoreth, these false prophets would always tell the people what they wanted to hear. Now think about that for a second. What does your flesh want to hear this morning? Some of you are thinking, "Hey, I want to hear from God that my sin's okay with him." Yeah, I'd be a false prophet if I said it was. Maybe your flesh wants to hear that God wants you healthy and wealthy and filthy rich the rest of your life. Yeah, that's what often the false prophets will say. They did in ages past. It's just not biblically true. False prophets always tell people what they want to hear. Be careful of that. It's a trap, and I think inspired by the spawn of hell. We can't reject God's word even when it steps on our toes. I have to, every time I come, and you've already made the commitment this morning, you stood in God's presence and said, "God, I want to hear from you." God gave Nathan to the king. God gave me to you this morning. You're thinking, not much of a prize. I got that. But if you want to hear from God, just think to yourself for a moment that there is the possibility that God could speak through a man once again, if you're willing to hear. Most of the people of Israel did not want to hear what the prophets had to say. If you have a heart for God, you have an ear inclined towards him. You want to hear not what man thinks, not what I think, but what God himself thinks. God gave the people and the kings of Israel time after time after time the opportunity to hear and to respond. Can I tell you, every time you come into the house of God, you ought to walk in the back door saying, God, I am here to, number one, hear from you, and number two, to respond to you. I want to change. I want to learn. I want to grow. So every time you walk into any church for the rest of your life, walk in with those two goals in mind. I want to see Jesus. I want to be changed from the encounter. That's what Christianity was all about. It's a transformation that took place inside, but eventually worked its way outside in their conduct, their behavior. We can say we love God, but do our lives look like we love God? We can say that we love His Word, but do we read it like we in fact do love His Word? Once the prophet spoke, the people were without excuse. David says to him there in verse 2, here I am living in a palace of cedar. The cedars of Lebanon were legendary in their time. Just imagine the redwood forests of Northern California. Trees 350 feet tall. Trees so big around that you could carve out a place for cars to drive through in the middle of them. And now you're thinking about the cedars of Lebanon. Magnificent. And if you know anything about cedar chests and the things that we store in there, the heirlooms that have been handed down to us, that cedar has an aroma that is most unique, isn't it? In fact, I'll bet some of you have cedar-lined closets at home. Why? Because cedar smells better than your shoes. So I thank God for the fragrant wood that He's given us, but it reminds me that our prayers are a fragrance that rises up before the Lord. So David's saying to himself, here I am living in a fancy house. I'm living in a palace built out of the cedars of Lebanon. God, oh, man, God's ark, the ark of His presence, it remains in a tent. Say tent. Tent. Think about that. Got a picture? Got a picture? Tent. I did a Google search on the word tent, and it yielded hundreds of thousands of images. One thing they all had in common, I wouldn't want to live in any of them permanently. Every single picture. Oh, there were fancy tents. There were multi-compartmented tents. In fact, the tent that covered the Ark of God's covenant with the people of Israel was multi-compartmented. And often the large tents of the Middle East were multi-compartmented tents. But every picture of a tent reminded me how glad I am for a soft bed and not sleeping on the dirt. I was praising God for air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter. A tent, every tent picture I looked at, and you can spend anything you want to on a tent, can't you? You can buy a $10 tent at a garage sale. You can buy a $100,000 tent from a Bedouin down deep in Saudi Arabia that is huge enough to be a circus tent. But the one thing they all have in common is nobody, I said nobody, wants to live in a tent forever. They have a time, they have a place. I don't want to live in any of them permanently. The older I get, the more a camping experience looks like Hilton Inn or Holiday Inn Express. If you tell me the campsite has room service and soft beds and a hot shower, I want to go camping with you. If you tell me I got to lay on rocks and do it hard and I don't get to bathe for a couple of days, I'll stay home. I don't want to live in a tent, not with you, not with anybody else. Nathan replied to him a bit presumptuously in verse 3, assuming David was a man after God's own heart, so whatever David thought, God was behind, right? Not always. Just because you think it's cool does not necessarily mean that God thinks it's cool. We ought to inquire of Him. We ought to search out His Word. Whatever you have in mind, Nathan said, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Well, the Lord is with us. That does not make everything okay in the world. Okay? The Lord is with us. But what I don't want to do is what Ephesians says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for you and I to grieve the Holy Spirit? Yeah. He's a person and we can grieve Him. It says in Ephesians, by anger, unresolved conflict. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by allowing a root of bitterness to grow up within us. He can be grieved a number of ways. He's grieved by sin in our lives. But what David does is he brings Nathan in to inquire of the Lord, but Nathan is a bit presumptuous. And so verse 4, God is so patient. God is so patient. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. It was the word of Nathan up to this point. Might have been good counsel, it just wasn't from God. So now God shows up in the middle of the night. You want to be open to God appearing to you at night. Do you remember a young Samuel who grew up in the house of the Lord? When he was just like an 8-year-old boy, he heard a voice that said, Samuel! And he got up in the middle of the night and ran to the old priest Eli, who was raising him in the house of the Lord, and said, you called me. And Eli woke up and said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And again, the voice of the Lord said, Samuel. And Samuel, not recognizing the voice of the Lord, he was just a boy. He ran into Eli again and said, you called. And Eli said, no, I didn't. Happened a third time. Finally, it dawned on the old prophet and priest, the next time you hear that voice, Samuel, say this, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. If God wakes you up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to bed, maybe he's calling you by name and he just wants you to respond. Go out to the living room and open your Bible. Go to the dining room table and get out your quiet time notebook. Just maybe God wants to speak to you. He has me often, gotten me up. He has taught, promised me many times that he would meet me in the night watches. How many times God has met me? I'll never forget the time when we were living over in Flying Horse in Springs Ranch. What God does to get our attention sometimes. Kathy woke up in the middle of the night to the smell of brownies. Thinking that she'd left something in the oven, she ran down to the kitchen and the oven was off and there was nothing in the oven, and yet the whole house downstairs smelled like brownies. And she said something like this, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And God met her in that place. Brownies don't get me out of bed. Now, if it's hot dogs, steak grilling out there, you know, yeah, I'm thinking that's a great way to do it. But sometimes God just has this bing, wide open in the middle of the night. You can't go back to sleep. Ask if God is wanting to speak to you. Entertain the possibility. If God appeared to Samuel at night, and here in verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan at night, and look how specific the message is from God. It is specific. You've got to be open to letting God talk to you, even in the middle of the night. Even when it's inconvenient, be willing to say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. I have had Christians over the years tell me, boy, I wish God had talked to me like he talks to you, Pastor Jim. Are you willing to get up in the middle of the night to listen? Are you willing to start every day off opening your Bible and praying and seeking his face? Doesn't the Bible say you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart? If you're not hearing from God, are you seeking God? You have a heart for God. Are you inquiring of God? He speaks to those that are eager to hear from him. Verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. And notice that the covenant name of Yahweh is used once again. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent. Say tent. Tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all of the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You get the idea already that God is telling David no. David has in his heart a desire to build a house for God, but God says, no, you're not the one. It's a mature Christian that's willing to accept no in answer to a prayer. We pray because we want God to do something for us, to move on our behalf. That's why we pray. We pray with an expectation that may not be biblical. We pray expecting God to respond the way we want him to, but he is sovereign and it doesn't always work the way I want to. David is told in a nutshell, no. No. Now, David could have taken things into his own hands, couldn't he? He was a king. He could have built anything. You have it within you to mess up by taking things into your own hands and presuming on the will of God without inquiring of his prophet, without inquiring of his word, or hearing from him even in the middle of the night. How prone we are to take things into our own hands. I don't like doing that. I used to as a youth, probably because there were some control issues involved. How many of you are foolish enough to think you're in control? Can I see your hands? Yeah, me too. We got a lot of fools in here. That's why we gather together, so we can put foolish ways behind us and go, you know, I've made a mess of things before doing that. I don't want to do that again. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You're not the one. You're not the one. I have been moving with the Israelites with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I find in my own life spiritual journey that I too have moved from place to place like a Bedouin in a tent. You know, I don't know where you were born, but can you chart the places that you've been since that time? You moved from place to place. And every place that you moved from and you moved to was a temporary dwelling, wasn't it? It was a tent. What does God say? I'm with you. Wherever you are, that wherever that tent takes you, I've been there with you. He doesn't dwell in palaces of cedar. He dwells in tents with his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, now that we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He refers to these bodies as a tent. I don't want to live in it forever. Have you ever read with marvel the age of the patriarchs before the flood? The average age was over 900 years old. How many of you want to live to be 900 years of age, considering your present rate of decay? Not me. But Paul would remind the Corinthian believers that these bodies are temporary dwelling places. They're just tents. The place I live, it's just a tent. The place you work, it's just a tent. We can get so caught up with thinking that it's all that important. Can I tell you, everything in this world but you and I is going to perish. Everything. So your job, it's not all that. If you've got a hard job, praise God, it's temporary. If your physical health is not what you'd like to do, praise God, it's not forever in this body. Hallelujah. I got a skinny one waiting for me that's buff and fit and got big arms. You know, I don't know what kind of body is waiting for me, but it's one that's going to last a lot longer than this one. Doesn't take much to stop these bodies, does it? Last night I was whimpering and crying and feeling sorry for myself. And my daughter Jenny asked, what's wrong, Dad? And I said, I have a splinter under my toe. Life is so hard. And I'm so fat, I can't get my foot up close enough to my face to see what I'm doing. And I need somebody to dig the splinter out. It's got to be this big. I know it's this big. We'll probably need to put a tourniquet on my toe when you pull it out because the blood flow will be like the Jordan River at flood stage. But I'm ready. I'm ready. So she had me assume an interesting position that got my foot where she could see it. And then she's got the tweezers, and she says, "Mom, you got a pair of pliers?" "What?" And then she goes, "Ha ha, ha ha." My sick daughter's sense of humor. And so she says, "Okay, are you ready?" And I says, "I can handle it. I'm a man. I'm a man." And so she goes, she starts pushing on it, trying to push this thing out. And I said, "Ow, that really hurts." And she said, "I haven't touched you yet. I was just practicing. I was just practicing." And I says, "You just dig as deep as you need to. If you need a shovel, just go, you go for this thing. I know it's halfway to the bone." She got out this little bitty pin, a little bitty pair of tweezers, and she's doing her minor surgery. And she, demented child as she is, loves those sorts of things. I think she was born to be a surgeon. And soon after, enough pain and toil and trial and tears and whimpering and whining and screaming on my part, she pulled it out, and you could barely see it. But it had got infected, you know, and I thought, "Oh, thank God. Thank God." That thing, it looked like a plank. But, you needed a pair of magnifying glasses to see what it was. It was a little sliver of steel. I thought, it just doesn't take much to set us back, does it? You know, a little splinter in your foot makes you limp and whine like a grown man. Women are so tough. You know why women bear children instead of men? Men couldn't handle it. Man, if you ever watched a woman give childbirth, you go, "Praise Jesus, I'm a man." I could not do what they're doing. Of course, when Kathy gave birth to Jenny, I remember squeezing her hand, and Kathy said, "If you ever do this to me again." Temporary, the pain, all of the pain of life and the pain of these temporal tents that we inhabit, it's temporary. Can I tell you, whatever pain, anguish, emotional or physical that you're going through today, it's temporary, and you should say hallelujah. Jesus is on the throne. He will get me from here to there. His grace is still sufficient. Amen. His grace is still sufficient. We preach it. It's tougher to live it. It's tougher to live in. A tent is a temporary dwelling, not a permanent one. Peter would remind the church of that in the second epistle that bears his name. In 2 Peter 1:13 and 14, Peter says, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me." I don't know if Jesus has made it clear to you, but the temporary tent that your soul is housed in now is temporary. It's not going to last forever. God has made it clear to us. Our hope is not in this flesh. A tent is a temporary dwelling, not a permanent one. What is our permanent home? It's not the millennial kingdom. That only lasts 1,000 years. Though we'll be in perfect bodies, that's not our permanent home. That's our temporary home. The eternal state that follows that in Revelation 21 and 22, that's our eternal home. If you want to know where you're going to live forever, you should read Revelation 21 and 22. That's where you're going to spend all eternity. I love the way it's described. The God of the Old Testament dwelt in a tent. What does he dwell in now? This tent. Doesn't Paul write the Corinthians and describe our bodies as tents that inhabit the eternal God? That the Spirit of Christ lives in us now? Wow. In other words, God is still traveling around from place to place in a tent. He doesn't want a building, as fancy as it might be. The cedars of Lebanon are toothpicks to God. They mean nothing. And yet we think he's into architecture or big or fancy or numbers or budget, and he's not into any of those things. He wants to inhabit this tent. This tent, our bodies. It reminds me that this is our wilderness wanderings, as Israel was going through theirs. This earthly sojourn is our wilderness wandering. It's meant to teach us lessons. But in this journey, God will provide manna and living water. He promises to do that. Didn't Jesus say, "Seek first the kingdom of God"? All this other stuff, it'll be added to you as well. God lives in our bodies now, but it's a temporary dwelling place. It too will pass. The wilderness wanderings eventually came to an end for the nation of Israel. Our sojourn through this life will someday come to an end, barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ within our lifetimes. But as I think back on the old Bedouin tents, in fact, if you think back to the Ark of the Covenant of God, the tent that it was in, it was a multi-compartmented tent. If this body of ours is a tent, in what room does God dwell? For some of you, he dwells in your head. It's an academic assent that you have. Yeah, I believe that Jesus came and he died on the cross and he was the Son of God, risen from the dead. I believe all that. Yeah, but do you have a personal relationship with him? You can know all of the facts about George Washington without ever having met the man. Some people, the Pharisees, they knew the Word of God. They just hadn't connected with God. We can have religion up here and an empty heart down here just 18 inches away. In what room of the tent, your tent, does God dwell? Is God just an academic exercise for you or something that changes your heart day in and day out? I don't want him to just dwell in my head. I will worship the Lord. I will love him and I will serve him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the heart comes first. The heart comes first. Here's the problem with being in ministry, and we all are. The challenge is to develop thick hide without a correspondingly calloused heart. You have to have rhino hide to survive long in the ministry, because people chuck spears at you all the time. People are throwing knives, and you can always tell who the pioneers are. There's the guys with the arrows in their back. Church planters are certainly pioneers, pastors, leaders, teachers are certainly in that genre. I want God in my head. I want him to occupy my heart. I don't want him on the outside knocking on the door to come in. Remember the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3? Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What is he doing at the church in Laodicea while they're having church and he's not even there? He's outside the door, knocking on the door saying, "Could I come into my own church, please?" Isn't that ridiculous? We gather in his name and don't invite his presence? What is that? It's an outward form of religion. And it is a damnable thing. Without relationship, all we've got is religion. It is the religion of Jesus' day that crucified the Son of God. I don't want religion. I will not settle for anything less than relationship. Like all good relationships, they begin where? In the heart, not the head. Your head will go where your heart leads. I want my heart to be open to the things of God. To me, it doesn't matter if life is easy or hard anymore. Is it easy for anybody? It's just different for every one of us, but hard. The hard times come and go. I always remind myself in the hardest of hard times, this too shall pass. This too shall pass, quoting an old line from one of Abraham Lincoln's addresses to a college a long, long time ago. Well, the Lord says in verse 8, if we could skip down there, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own." Notice a home, not a tent. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and have done since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. Rest. Is that a need in the church today? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, technology, a running rat race, stress, hassle, then why are all of those things found instead of the peace of Christ that passes all understanding amongst his people? You and I should be the most peaceful people on the planet. You should check your spiritual pulse, and it ought to come in at about 45. Rest, oh my soul. Rest. That's what Christ died to give us. If you're not experiencing that this morning, it's time to repent of that. Make your way back to the foot of the cross like a little child and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I've gotten caught up in the rat race of life. And I've allowed Satan to rob me of the joy of my salvation. Here's what you and I need to remember on a daily basis. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. So it's not about me. It's not even about you, as much as I love you guys. It's about him. It's about him. We substitute so many other activities, and we allow Satan to rob us of so much time where this very second will never come again. This very moment to obey the Lord will never be here again. We allow these seconds and days and minutes and hours to pass us by, and we're not connected as intimately with Jesus Christ as we'd like. We have no strength, no power. Every single month in America, 1,600 pastors leave the ministry never to return again. They're burned out. They're tired. They bought into too much of their rat race like so many people have today. I've actually had pastors tell me, I'd rather burn out for the Lord than rust out. Who cares? You're out either way. That's an ignorant person that has not well thought that through, that even thinks that. I'm in this for the long haul. Doesn't Paul describe our earthly sojourn as a race? Now's not the time to take off my Nikes and put on my bedroom slippers. Not with the finish line in view. I'm going to run whatever race he's put in front of me. I don't care if it's got hurdles. Then he'll make a hurdler out of me. I believe he can do that, which is a real trick on a 240-pound fat man. But I believe that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Do you still believe that? I do with all of my heart. With all of my heart. I know this. What God is able to do in and through your life and mine has little and nothing to do with age or looks or education. It has to do with the heart. Why does it preface this whole passage by saying and reminding us that David was a man after God's own heart? Heart. That's what I want to be. With all of my heart, I want to be a man after God's own heart. That should be your singular pursuit. If you have another, it's a false hope. Jesus said, you make God your first priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. He'd specifically been speaking of food and clothing and shelter. When you got God, you got everything. You got all that you need. All that you need. Verse 9 reminds me that he is with. Look at verse 9 again. I have been with you wherever you have gone, David. Oh, what a precious promise. God is with us. He's been with us wherever we have gone. I know there's been times in your life where you said, where is God? Why am I going through this all by myself? He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, according to the promise of Hebrews 13:5. God said to David, and I have cut off all of your enemies before you. Our enemies are spiritual, aren't they? We are not the enemy. And yet how many church divisions and splits have characterized the last 2,000 years? We understand that Satan is the adversary. In fact, the word Satan means adversary. We have an adversary. It is the devil. You and I are not the enemy, so we can't and shouldn't throw rocks at each other. We're all sinful, fallen people saved by grace. Aren't you glad? Yeah, saved by grace. Amen. And I want to walk in that grace. But I understand that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I suspect that's true of your flesh as well. The mistake I've made in times past is thinking that there is something good in my flesh. I can bring my background or my education or my experience. And God says, all I want is your heart. He doesn't want my education. The Pharisees had that. God was not pleased with their education. God doesn't want your head, he wants your heart. But do you give him that 24/7? Do you present yourself a living sacrifice to him, right, every day? That's my task every day. It's not preparing sermons for you. It's between me and God. Every day that you're not in the Word of God devotionally is a day that you fundamentally say, I don't need God. I don't need prayer. I got this, God. It's God's desire that we walk in full and constant knowledge that he is with us wherever we have gone. Verse 9 reminds us of that. God has said, I have given you the victory. Oh, I love that. The victory is always mine when the battle is the Lord's. You can always tell when the battle is the Lord's. How stressed out are you? You know, I don't know what you think is worthy of stress. I haven't found anything yet. What's God want me to worry about? Where in the scriptures are you commanded to be concerned? We don't use the word anxious because we're Christians. So we use the word concerned. Show me in scripture where I'm supposed to be anxious about anything. I'm commanded exactly the opposite, aren't I? He writes the Philippian church, says, be anxious for nothing. But your prayers, your petitions, your intercessions be lifted up to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual pulse of 45. I'm not upset. I'm not anxious. I'm not fretful. I'm not worried. Why? Because God has it, not me. God has it, not me. Maybe you're a control freak. God help you. Maybe you like thinking you're in charge. Yeah, you got some hard lessons coming your way. You're in charge of what? Yeah, pretty much nothing. You're in control of what? Pretty much nothing. That's why God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. That's why he says, commanding the church at Rome, present yourself as living sacrifices. He reminds us to do that because we're forgetful. We go days, weeks, months sometimes forgetting that God has asked us to offer up daily sacrifices. But it's not your stuff he wants. It's you. Giving God your money is never a problem if you've given God your heart. So the tithes and offerings, I look for God to lay that on your heart to give or what not to give. That's between you and God, not you and me. God's testing your faithfulness, to be sure. But quite frankly, everything I have is God's. It always has been. It's never been any different from that. God says, now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, verse 10, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and have done since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. It is God's desire that we rest in him as he builds his kingdom. He doesn't need my help. Here's the problem as a pastor anyway. This is the only church I've ever pastored, but I know this about church growth ministry today. You can build it. All you got to do is push, pump, hype, promote Madison Avenue. You can build a huge organization just doing it the way of the world, and God have nothing in the world to do with it. But Jesus said, I will build my kingdom, didn't he? He didn't say he needed your help or mine. Certainly as we go out there and share our faith, the kingdom of God is built up, but that's a global entity, isn't it? It doesn't mean make my church big. The biggest struggle that pastors face today is contentment. Maybe a challenge that you face today. Can you find contentment where you're at with what you got instead of lusting about what you don't have? Can you be content right here, right now? If Jesus was all you had, can you say it is well with my soul? It is well with my soul. That old hymn was written by a preacher who had sent his wife and four daughters across the Atlantic to America where he was to join them. And the ship was lost in a storm, and his wife and four daughters perished simultaneously. And in his grief, he took it to the foot of the cross and wrote that precious song we've been singing for hundreds of years since, "It is well with my soul." May not be well with your circumstance, but is it well with your soul? That's what church is for me, an opportunity to get it right, to lay down the burdens, to once again cast all of my cares upon him who cares so much for me. That's what church is. It's a time of refreshment. It's a time when he pours his Holy Spirit back into an empty vessel. And he reminds me that his grace is still sufficient. It's God's desire for us to simply rest in him. He will build his kingdom, obviously. He makes his promise to David, but it's ultimately fulfilled through David's descendant, Jesus. He's the Lion of David. He is of the tribe of Judah. It is ours to enjoy the peace of his presence until our life's journey is completed, and then he'll take us home. I just want to walk in his power and in his presence and in his peace between here and there. And if I don't have those three things, I don't have anything. Power, presence, and peace. That's why I have a daily quiet time. I need him every day, every moment of every day. That's why I encourage you to the daily reading of God's word. And I've got a quiet time journal that I keep. I go through a chapter out of the Old Testament, a chapter out of the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then I read a chapter out of the New Testament. Excuse me. And in that I find my peace. A lot of people shun the Old Testament because they think that it's all about Jesus, and it is. But the Old Testament is the only book that Jesus ever quoted. Isn't that interesting? He never quoted another author. He never quoted another bestseller. And today our sermons are littered with illustrations from other people. Jesus never did that. I find that interesting. I was taught in seminary, you need to give the people a 3-point sermon because that's all they can remember. They're just sheep, little sheep brains. So you should start it out with a funny illustration, give them 3 points, tell them what you just told them, then tell them again, and then close it with a closing sermon illustration that ties together with your opening illustration. The only problem I have with that is you can't find one of those sermons in the Bible anywhere. And yet that's what they teach in seminaries and Bible colleges across the country today. How about we become biblical in our exegesis of God's word? Instead of coming at Scripture with some false overlay because a man told me I needed to do it that way. There is not a 3-point sermon anywhere in the Bible, and yet we're taught that's the only way you can do it. I say that we read it like it is and let it stand on its own merits. God had told David, "I have given you rest. The Lord declares to you," look at the second half of verse 11, "the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David." He wanted to build God a house, and God says, "Thanks, but where are you going? How do you build a house big enough to house God?" I mean, you think about that. He created the universe, and it says that he fills all that he has made. He's a big God. If we were to build the biggest building on planet Earth, it couldn't contain his pinky toe. So the fanciest edifice that we could even think of building, God's not impressed with. Can I tell you, God's not into architecture. He's not into gold-plated faucets. He's not into pastors owning jet airplanes or having multi-million-dollar budgets. God is into hearts that are in tune with his own. Our prayer this morning should be, "God, make my heart right before you. Make my heart right before you. I know that his propensity is towards evil and wickedness." Jeremiah says, "The heart deceitful, wicked. Who can know it?" Well, God knows it, and he loves us anyway, which really surprises me. He knows me. I want you to close your eyes for just a second, and I'll be brief enough that you won't doze off. If you do, I will yell loud and beat the pulpit, so I just want to warn you, the heart attack is coming. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. Close your eyes and just soak this in for just a second. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. Jesus wants us to be with him. You can open your eyes now. Anybody asleep? Raise your hands if you're asleep. Okay, good. Okay, Mark, see me right after service, buddy. Peace and rest. God is building you and I a house even as we speak this morning. It's under construction. As soon as it's done, he's taking you home to enjoy it. I love that picture. An eternal dwelling. Glorious. Well, God continues on and says in verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Forever I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Good fathers discipline their children. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all of the words of this entire revelation. God makes such a rich promise to David. God has made rich and precious promises to us, where in verse 15, he uses the word unfailing love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness. It is God's love for us that results in kind acts towards us. Loving kindness, his love that results in kind actions towards us. Good deeds towards us. Mercy, it's used throughout the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, the Davidic Psalms. There was a man who had a handle on God's love and kindness. But God's love is always demonstrated, isn't it? God doesn't just say, I love you, and then walk away. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What does God expect you and I to do in return? Give ourselves to him. That's the only acceptable gift that he really wants. Love gives. Loving kindness is always demonstrated. His love for us resulted in the action of his sending of his son on our behalf. Where do we get the notion that God is mad at us? My Bible says that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. God so loved us, he sent his own son. Where do we get the idea that God is mad at us? Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm going through hard times because I'm a jerk, because I sinned, because I did things wrong. That's why I'm going through these hard times. And I think there is a portion of that that's very valid, but maybe you face an adversary named Satan who's just hammering away, hoping to discourage and demoralize you. I'm always open to personal correction. Some of my first prayers for God always to search my heart to see if there be any sin in here that's causing my circumstance. But if there's not, then I need to hang on in the midst of the storm, believing that Satan is hammering me and God's grace is still sufficient, that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. When my strength ends, his is only beginning. So the sooner I let go and let God, the sooner we can get on with this thing. Some of us hope that, well, what do we do when we come to the end of our rope? Well, we tie a knot in the end and hold on. And here's what I suggest, let go of the rope. Let go of the rope. My daughter, when she was growing up, when she was just a little pumpkin, had so much faith. It's not that she bragged on her faith. I just saw it in practice all the time. She demonstrated her faith. I remember one time we went up to Yosemite Valley, and she wanted to get up close to Bridal Veil Falls. And so we're climbing up the rock pile at the bottom of the falls, and it's a 1,000-foot waterfall. 1,000-foot waterfall. Well, Jenny wants to get closer. She's 3 years old. She wants to get closer. So I put her on my shoulders, and she's got a death grip on my hair, and I'm slowly but surely climbing the rocks, and she wants to go higher. She wants to go higher, and the mist is falling on all over. See, she wants to go higher. She wants to go higher. And I said, oh, that's fine. She goes, well, Daddy, just lift me up so I can see over the top of the next rock, when I'd climbed as far as I could. And I said, okay. So I'm standing on this rock with gee whiz below us and still 1,000 feet in front of us. And I pick my daughter up and she scrambles on top of that rock and disappears. You know what she did next? Never saw this coming, like most of life. Never saw this coming. Next time I see her, she's in midair. She's jumped off the rock. She's jumped off the rock and she says, "Catch me, Daddy." And she's got an ear-to-ear grin on her face. And I had 17 heart attacks while she's in midair. I went, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Do not let me drop her. Do not let me drop her." And I caught her. And she acted like, "Yeah, we do this all the time. What's the big deal?" I thought, God, give me the faith of a child. Give me a child's faith where I can jump off the rocks and I can let go of everything and I can trust my Heavenly Father to catch me. He always has. He's never dropped me yet. Why do I doubt him now? Why can't I have the faith of a 3-year-old little girl diving into her daddy's arms? A friend of mine, a stevedore, a guy who works loading and unloading cargo ships, said a similar thing happened to him one time. He was deep down in the cargo hold unloading some cargo out of a ship. I think it was grain. And his daughter was on top, and she goes, "Daddy." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm down here." But it was so dark in the hold that she couldn't see him. He's down there in the grain with a shovel and unloading this thing. And she goes, "Daddy, I can't see you." And he goes, "I'm down here. You can hear my voice. You know it's me." She goes, "Yeah, I know, but I can't see you." He goes, "I'm here." So she stands up there and says, "Then catch me." And she jumped into the middle of this container ship. And her daddy caught her on the grain pile. And his heart must have been in his mouth as mine was in mine when my daughter jumped off the rock. You know what? Daddies catch their kids and they'll die before they let them go. How much more your Heavenly Father, you? Don't bother tying a knot in the end of the rope. Let go. Trust God. He'll catch you every time. He wants you worried and anxious about what? Nothing. Then it is sin for us to do it. It is sin. Bible says in James, whatever is not of faith is sin. Let go and let God. Take great adventures in faith. Trust your Heavenly Father. Stop trying to figure everything out yourself and just let God. I fall into his arms fresh every morning at my dining room table. And I say, "God, here am I. I'm jumping off the cliff and I know that you'll catch me. Whatever you want me to do, you'll see me through. You've never dropped me yet. Your love is unfailing. You'll always be with me. Unfailing love, chesed. He always does what's right. He'll always love me. He'll always take care of me." What you see in verse 18 and following to the end of the chapter as we wrap up is the reminder that our prayer should be just like David's, in a nutshell, a prayer of thanksgiving. Do you tell God thank you? You should do that 100 times a day. Thank him. Thank his holy name. We forget to thank him for simple things. You know, I've got hot tea up here, and I go, "Thank you, Jesus. Suppose I had to make every drop of water in that cup myself. Do you know how to make water? You ever tried?"
"Well, I took a high school chemistry class. So, Pastor Jim, I know that you take 2 atoms of hydrogen, or 2. I have hydrogen and 1 of oxygen, and you just kind of, like Play-Doh, and there it is. You know what happens if you combine those 2 gases? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. As if you could gather enough hydrogen and enough oxygen in pure atomic form to supply your own water. Even if you could, you couldn't get them to make water. How do you make water? Well, you got to take both of these and you got to put them in a pressure vessel, and that doesn't do it either. And then you got to put a platinum electrode in there, and that doesn't do it either. Then you got to run some electricity through it, and then you know what happens? A big explosion. But inside of every piece of glass that you pick up is a water droplet, and you go, so that's how we make water. Suppose you had to make all the water that you drank today yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for water. We take it for granted. You ask people where water's come from, they go, the tap. You know, That's a little simplistic, but we just take that stuff for granted. You know, we take food and clothing and shelter for granted, and our Heavenly Father has provided these things, and it is not inappropriate at all for you many times a day to say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You show me your love 1,000 times today." 1,000 times. Notice in verses 18 and 19 there, David prays. He goes in, sits before the Lord, and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord?" It translates the Hebrew Adonai Yahweh. In other words, Lord Yahweh. He's using the covenant, the personal name of God. He knows God on a first name basis, and God knows David on a first name basis. "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? As if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." Is this your usual way of dealing with men, O sovereign Lord? David's saying, "I'm not worthy." Mm-hmm. None of us are. You've never been worthy. If you struggle with self-worth issues, let's just go to the bottom of this chart. You're not worthy. Got it? Not worthy. Never have been. That's why they call salvation an act of grace. None of us are perfect. All of us are unworthy. That's why Christ came to redeem us. He did that which we could not do for ourselves. Verse 20, "What more can David say to you? You know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to me, your servant, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you." Many pretenders, only one God. And his name isn't Buddha. His name is not Muhammad. It's not one of the Shinto deities or the Hindu false gods. His name is Yahweh, and there is one God. "We have heard with our own ears," verse 23, "and who was like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people who you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Great are you, Lord. Verse 22 says, that should be found on your lips every day. Great are you, Lord. A couple of days ago, Kathy and I were up in the high country looking at the fall colors. This was last week. And we found ourselves outside of Pagosa Springs, heading towards Durango, out of 50 West. And after we had dinner, we went out in the parking lot, and there's no background light whatsoever in Pagosa Springs. I'm not sure they have a street light in the town. It's a little podunk place, and it's a quaint little town I just love. And Kathy said, "Look up." And I looked up, and you know what you could see? You could see the entire Milky Way galaxy start at one horizon, make its way all the way overhead, and it went all the way over the other side with billions and billions of stars sprinkled like stardust, like diamond dust throughout the whole thing. You realize when you're looking at the Milky Way galaxy like that, you're looking through the galactic plane of the Milky Way galaxy. So you can see right into the very heart of our galaxy. As an old amateur astronomer, I love that. Never in my entire life have I seen the Milky Way galaxy so clear. It was like looking into the face of God. And as I looked in the very center of that Milky Way galaxy, I was thinking, oh, God, it's like looking right into your heart. And God says, no, it's just like me looking into your heart. How unsearchable are the riches of his love and his mercy. Says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Oh, look, make it a habit to start looking up more than you do. It'll remind you that there is a God who created this infinite universe. And that whole Milky Way galaxy, it's just one galaxy amongst at least 130 billion other galaxies. Wow. It staggers the imagination. It blows the mind, as it should. Great are you, Lord. Verse 25, "And now, Lord, keep forever the promise that you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised." The promises of God are the richest source of blessings that we have. The promises of God. so that your name will be great forever, and men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you've revealed this to your servant, saying that I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant. It's not selfish to pray for God's blessings. When's the last time you did?
Oh, no, I'm too spiritual to pray for my own blessings, really?
Guess that makes you more a man after God's own heart than David. Pray, God bless me, but don't tell God what that means or how to accomplish it. Or for God's sake, don't attach a dollar sign to that. Just say, Lord, bless me. And let him do that. The promises of God, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, verse 29, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. The promises of God. Promises of God. How many promises are there in Scripture? I was going to count them. Man, there's a lot of promises. I found the first one. The first promise was found in Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, tempting Adam and Eve to sin, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust of the earth all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, singular masculine, it refers to Jesus Christ, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. First promise that I found in Scripture. The last one I found was in Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, behold, I am coming soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, John would write as he closes out the book of Revelation. How many promises are there in Scripture? 7,487, according to Canadian school teacher Everett Storms, as quoted by Dr. Herbert Lockyer in his book, All of the Promises of the Bible, on page 10. In this man's 27th reading through the entire Bible, wow. In his 27th reading through the entire Bible, he had heard that there are more than 30,000 promises of God in the Bible, but thinking that number was a little bit inflated in as much as there's only 31,102 verses in the entire King James Version of the Bible, he decided to count them himself. He came up with 7,487 promises of God. So on average, then, every four verses in the Bible, you find a promise of God. That is, to me, radical. So many promises in the Word of God. BibleGateway.com says that there are 5,467 divine promises, besides all of the other promises that people made to each other throughout Scripture. All of God's promises are yes and amen. Lord God Almighty wrote the book that I need to be in often, devotionally. God always gives me time to prepare lessons for you, but I need lessons for me first. Otherwise, I'm a hypocrite. I'm telling you to change, but I haven't changed myself. I'm asking you to read the Bible, but I don't read the Bible myself. I'm asking you to pray, but I don't pray. That's called hypocrisy, pretending to be something you're not. I want to be a man of singular devotion. I want to read my Bible more than anybody in this room. And you should say, I want you, Pastor Jim, to read your Bible more than anybody in this room. That's good, but why don't you try to catch up with me? Why don't you be in the Word of God every day? Why don't you claim the promises of God? Why don't you sink your teeth into that manna fresh every day that's provided supernaturally every day? But every day the people had to go out and gather fresh manna, didn't they? Otherwise, it turned yucky and there were flies in it. Every day you got to go get some fresh manna. We forget that. Verse 26 reminds me that the God I serve is the Lord God Almighty. It translates the Hebrew term Yahweh Sabaoth, which means God of all armies, God of all powers in heaven and on earth. He controls them all. The powers in heaven, powers in the earth, under the earth, are all at his disposal. God has all power. I used to love watching Star Wars where Yoda would say, all power, all power. Yeah, who's got all power but God? Nobody.
May the Force be with you.
The Force is within me. You're close. Don't let your theology become that one of Star Wars, but one of personal experience. God has all power. Jesus said, all power and all authority has been granted to me. Jesus has power over all of the natural realm. We see that in the miracles that he did, the multiplication of the fish and loaves, the calming of the storm. He has power over all of nature. He's the God of the natural realm, but he is also the God of the supernatural realm, that which transcends nature and my understanding and the physical limitations of the laws that govern our society and our universe. But David says in verse 29 something I want you to take home. It's okay to ask God to bless you. And I don't think we do it often enough. Bless me. And you say, well, that sounds selfish. To me, it sounds biblical. I'm going to throw up on the screen for you 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. First 10 chapters of the Chronicles, of 1 Chronicles, is nothing but genealogies. People quickly tire about a 2 or 3 chapters in and go, when did the genealogy stop? Okay, genealogy stopped being important with the coming of the Messiah that had been prophesied about. Okay, we understand his genealogy and being important that it be traceable back all the way to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and through David. But all of a sudden, in the midst of all of those endless genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, is a guy named Jabez. It looks like it's pronounced Jabez. That's because we don't speak Hebrew here. We speak English. So we throw a J up there because of the influence of the German language on us. But Jabez, it says in the middle of these genealogies, there's a couple of sentences wedged in there that are of such importance. Thank you. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. He stands out in these endless genealogies. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Was it a difficult childbirth? Was she in painful economic circumstances when he was born? But she named her kid Pain. You're a pain. There's a name that's like, you know, a boy named Sue that Johnny Cash sang about. It's a name you just don't want to pass on to your kids. So imagine trying to live up to this one going through school. What's your name? My name is Pain. My name is Pain. I gave birth to him in pain. Well, in the midst of whatever difficult situation he found himself in life, it says Jabez cried out to the God of Israel. He cried out to God. That's point number one. If you don't cry out, if you don't speak to God, don't expect to hear anything in return. Speaking to God, we call prayer. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me. Oh, that you, it's not sinful to ask God to bless you. And enlarge my territory, increase my sphere of influence. Prosper me any way you see fit, Lord. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Boy, you just want to go to 1 Chronicles 4, 9, and 10 and highlight that one. I don't think this is a prayer just for Jabez. This is a good prayer for every single one of us. I don't believe in the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine, but I believe Scripture, and look at the context. It says, bless me, God. It's okay to ask God to bless you. The promises of God are always yes and amen. Jesus promises us to come back again. He promises us to sustain us between now and the time that he comes back. How about the promises of 1 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, notice that it begins with a conditional statement, if. Can I tell you, salvation is an unconditional promise offered to you and I. Every one of God's blessings subsequent to salvation are conditioned upon obedience. The word if reminds me that I have a responsibility in this relationship. If, it's a conditional statement by virtue of the word being there. If my people who are called by my name will do four things: humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will respond in these three ways. I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I think that is so important that we cling to this promise of God for all of our lives, but especially praying through this as we come up to November's elections, when people of very prominent position and power will be put into office by public decree. Let's be prayerful about this. Or how about the promise of Jeremiah 29, verse 11? God says this, and you need to hear God speaking right to your heart. Right to your heart. God says, I know the plans that I have for you. What's implied in that is you have no idea. Okay? You got to be okay with that. God says, I know. And you got to say, you know, it's okay that I don't. You know the plans that you have for me, Lord. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. A lot of times we're stuck in a place where we can't see how. Don't ask the question. Go with the flow and trust God. Don't try to figure out what he's doing. In fact, to do so is a sin. It says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not own unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He doesn't ask you to figure out or help him. He says, you trust me on this, I'll take care of you. Then you will call upon me. Jeremiah continues, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with how much? All of your heart. Here's the problem. Few of us in this room do that. We're too preoccupied with technology. We're time wasters par excellence. We're drawn to entertainment. We turn on the TV too much and we pray too little. And we know it and are doing nothing about it.